If you're able to stand.
I'd like to read our passage together out of Luke 23. Starting in verse 26, all the way through 49. When they led Jesus away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are king of the Jews, save yourself." Now, there was also an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him says, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who were accompanying him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. Don't ask me why. I literally lost the pointer. Here we go. So we kind of read the whole verse because I wanted you to kind of get the sense of all that we're covering. This is the death from the account of Luke of Christ. In this section in particular, and I call this the road to the cross, this section of part of what we read, it talks about this trek. But what you'll notice about Luke probably gives the most information. So I know you can't read that, or maybe you can and you got... we used to call it the $6 million man. I don't know if inflation would be $1 billion man. I don't know. Might be able to see that. But the top section is Luke 23, 26 to 32. The other ones that cover this time period of the sentencing to walking, Matthew has a verse and a half, Mark, verse and a half, John, one verse. So obviously there's more within Luke in this section than we get from the other Gospels. And I just point that out because we want to pay attention and take some time. What is going on here that Luke is pointing out? Well, let's talk about the trek. This happens after the trial. One thing that's important to note, and it's funny because all the Gospels basically have a verse about it, maybe a sentence, says that before he was handed over to be crucified, he was scourged, right? As if it was a simple little thing that happened. But in reality, because of the crucifixion, it was not a simple thing. The type of scourging that was given was the verberatio, which would have been with a leather whip with pieces of bone or metal on the end of the leather thongs, these strips that are cut. And you say, well, that's pretty severe. Well, the reason is, if you have to understand what this is about, if I recall, if they just hung a man on a cross, this crucifixion, it can last several days. The point of the scourging in that sense was you're beaten up so badly that it hastens the process of how long you're going to be up there. And it's also one of the reasons we'll see why Jesus had a hard time carrying his cross. Now, if you think about the trek as well, the horizontal bar of the cross was to be carried on the back of the punished person, usually man. But it's kind of part of the humiliation. This was the worst form of punishment you could possibly have. And since Jesus was no doubt weakened from being beaten, you notice in this verse, verse 26, they press in a man into service by the name of Simon. Now, Cyrene was located in North Africa, a major hub of Judaism. So that's why he would be here, because of what? The Passover, right? And Simon's in the crowd, and he was chosen. He didn't volunteer. He was chosen to carry the cross. It's interesting because you'll notice that all but Luke give the place where they are traveling. They call it Golgotha. The Aramaic title is Golgotha, which means skull, which is the transliteration of Golgotha. You say, well, what about Calvary? We sang about that. It was one of the hymns, right? Calvary is the transliteration of the Latin Calvaria, again, meaning place of skull. The location they're going to where he's going to be crucified. As he is traveling, Jesus reacts to the crowd. And that's the section that isn't mentioned in the other Gospels. So we're told a large crowd of people is following Jesus. Now, this would probably be typical because if there's a crucifixion, that's not every day they have that. There's going to be curious people, right? But amidst this crowd that's following, there's also a group of people who would be, we would call them sympathizers, meaning maybe they're followers, maybe they have been around Jesus when he teaches. They have some sort of affinity to Jesus. So that's also part of that crowd is this group of people who are following with him. But in particular, we're drawn to the women in the crowd that are described as weeping and mourning about what is happening to Jesus. But what is fascinating is, and by the way, if you see the Passion of the Christ, newsflash, there are some things that are accurate, there are some things that are Catholic in there. Just so you know. And one of the things that does not get put in here, you'll see some of these things that are discussed, but this discussion by Jesus is not put in the Passion movie, which actually is really more telling about what the gospel is really about, as we'll talk about in a second. But what does he do? In response to the women mourning, Jesus says something to the women. He tells them to do what? What does your verse say? Stop it. He tells the women to stop weeping over his fate, but rather to what? To weep over the state of Jerusalem. In fact, he refers to them, if you notice, as what? Daughters of Jerusalem, in a sense, as like the representatives of the nation of Israel. And on the one hand, people can look at this and say, well, you know, poor Jesus, but what Jesus is saying is to weep for yourselves. He's saying this is it's part of this plan, but it's also the nation of Israel rejecting Jesus. And his crucifixion means that in one sense, and so it means that judgment is coming for the nation. And that's why he says to weep for yourselves, O daughters of Jerusalem, and your children, because it won't just affect the current generation, but also the generation to come. And he refers to Scripture, by the way, if you notice, to highlight the issue. And I put the scripture up there, Hosea 10, 8 and 9, to kind of give you a picture. When it says to say to the mountains, fall on us, to cover the hills, to cover us. Hosea 10, 8 and 9 gives us a kind of the picture. Also, the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and the hills, fall on us. For the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they stand. So the Hosea passage is really talking about Israel's idolatry and God's consequent judgment for having idolatry. Now, what Jesus does is take that scripture and apply it to this current situation. Because this is what's going on. To reject Jesus is to then embrace something other than God Himself. You're embracing a type of God that you created. And this is what's happened. Ironically, this passage is also quoted, this passage in Hosea, in the book of Revelation, in case you recognized it. Revelation 6, I just put up 15 through 17, just to kind of give us the context. It says, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave freeman hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, the Hosea passage there is focusing on a relief from judgment. In the Hosea passage, but here, the Revelation passage is speaking of hiding on earth from the gaze of the Lamb when you get into Revelation. I just find it fascinating that here you have this quoted as Jesus is going to the cross and then later on, before Christ comes back. But related to what's going on with our passages we're reading on this trek to the cross, Jesus is reminding them what you have really rejected. That's the issue. That's the gospel. Now, the Passion movie is really focusing on the death of Christ and then a glimpse of his resurrection. But it doesn't really, obviously, do enough to explain the gospel because it shows the events and it shows certain aspects of the event, but doesn't contain what's really going on. And then also what follows is Jesus tells a little parable. Did you notice that? You may say, well, normally it's not like the normal other parables where he goes on and on. No, but what does he say? He says, if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Meaning, coming despair. The green tree would stand for what? Good conditions, right? You want a green tree. The dry tree is bad. And of course, the picture is resulting from divine judgment. So if God allowed innocent Jesus to perish in times of his blessing, what will happen to guilty Israel when God judged her? And that's why you have, in essence, he says to the daughters of Jerusalem, these women, stop weeping for me, weep for yourselves and for your children, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed, meaning what's coming is not going to be better. You're going to wish you weren't alive at that time. And then you have, and I threw it in there, you could throw it in with the next section, but I threw it in here with this because it's such a contrast. It says two others also who were criminals were being led away. It's like the injustice of what's going on with Jesus, the rejection of Jesus, and yet you also have two criminals who have a reason to be judged, as we'll get into when they interact with Jesus, right? But this is the state of what's going on. So in one sense, you have the nation that has been called out by God, who has been led out of slavery, rescued, preserved, judged at times. Now when the Messiah has come, has rejected the Messiah, the nation has. Doesn't mean there weren't Jewish believers, obviously. See the disciples, right? But now, they're judging, in essence, God, because they're judging His plan, they're judging His Savior, judging the means for things to happen. And yet, God, in His infinite wisdom, His omnipotent plan, is using this to bring in the Gentiles. Why is that fascinating? Because what was Israel supposed to be all through the Old Testament? A kingdom of priests. Priests like serves as the go-between in service to God. That's what the nation was supposed to be. You're supposed to be drawing people into God. All the other nations, but instead you were compromising. You were committing adultery. Doing what the culture does. Today, right? So this is really the trek to what's going on, and he turns around and he says it. And just the theological implications of what he says is fascinating, but it doesn't end there. Then they get to the spot and the events while Jesus is on the cross. And so we're given in verses 33 through 38, kind of the events of the crucifixion. And I've shared this before, I think, when we went through Matthew. But I just want to share because Scripture, and you could argue, well, why doesn't Scripture paint in detail how brutal this was? Well, when was this written? First century. Was it scandalous sometimes to even talk about crucifixion? So you didn't really have to go into detail about it. It was awful. You didn't need to describe it. It's kind of like if you're telling kids about this island where there are cannibals and you got young kids, you don't really want to go into detail. And you yourself may understand what that means, and you can't imagine. Why would we go into detail? That's kind of the idea with crucifixion. The problem is we don't, you know, it's so far removed. Now, this is a plus sign for some people. What's this plus sign about? Or what is it? Oh, that's jewelry. Somebody's wearing jewelry around their neck. I see that. Earrings, and it was scandalous. Cross was for a long time. So I'm going to talk about a guy in his book wrote by the name of Truman Davis, kind of gave us a picture of what this would kind of be like as Jesus gets there with, by the way, Simon carrying the cross beam because Jesus is so weak. So I'm just going to share this. But I'm doing this to give us a picture of how this would unfold in front of the crowd as they're coming to the place of the skull. You know, Calvary, Golgotha. So he goes on to describe this, kind of paint this picture. Okay, obviously he wasn't there, but he's painting the picture of crucifixion and how it would kind of work. He said, so Simon then is ordered to place the cross piece on the ground. And Jesus is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. The reason he would do it there is because it's considered part of the hand, but it's stronger, won't tear. Quickly, he moves to the other side, repeats the action. Be careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The cross piece is then lifted in place at the top of the vertical beam, the stipes. The left foot is pressed backwards against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified as he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrists. Excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails on the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid the stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and cramps partially subside. Spasmatically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale, bring in the life-giving oxygen. And I kind of stop at that description because this continues on and on and on. Now, could you imagine this going on and on and on for days? This is part of the reason why I hate to use the word mercy, because it doesn't seem very merciful what they're doing in crucifixion, but the type of whipping that he received hastens that process a lot quicker. So this is really what's going on. Now, why is that good to be reminded of what is going on? Because everything we read is all happening while this is going on. You know, usually you would think you'd see somebody in pain and agony. People would just keep their mouth shut, just not say things. Oh, no. So as we look, the way it's described, so as we get to, again, 33, it says, when they came to the place called the skull where they crucified him, the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. Now, isn't that interesting? In the midst of all this, he's appealing on behalf of others. Instead of focusing on the details of this brutal form, which I obviously did, but Luke instead focuses on that this is occurring with two other criminals next to him, to describe the level of injustice this really is. Those guys deserved it. Jesus in the middle doesn't. And he also was appealing to the Father to forgive them. Who is the them? I would say those who were responsible for his execution, the Romans and the Jews. Were the ones that had a direct hand in Jesus' punishment be shown mercy? Well, as Jesus indicates, there's the possibility. He appeals on their behalf. But you know, it's interesting, because as cruel as this punishment is, we're told of people that are around the cross, and the behavior of what's going on with those people is pretty cruel. So we start with the soldiers. You know, the first thing you notice, this is verse 34. Not only did Jesus, it's like in the same breath, Luke's telling us that he's praying for them. What are they doing? They're casting lots. In other words, they're oblivious to the universal significance of what's going on as they take his clothes. Now, probably because of Jewish sensitivities, Jesus was probably permitted to wear a loincloth. But everything else, he doesn't need it. You know, undergarment, outer garment, belt, sandals, maybe a head covering, whatever he had with him when they seized him. So they're playing like a modern game of throwing dice to see who gets what. You know what I thought about? The irony of this. So you have soldiers playing a game of chance to get Jesus' clothes, and the real value is where? Not in his clothes. It's in the very body that is experiencing suffering right around them while they're doing this. That'll preach today. People suffering, and the very thing they need is Jesus, right? And they're busying themselves with something so insignificant. And the answer is, right in front of them, especially if you tell them who Jesus is. The other thing we're told is, and it's within the account, you go further down and you'll notice Jesus offered sour wine. Now, Luke is the only one of the gospel writers that refers to Jesus being offered sour wine as being mocked. Sorry, I lost my place because I was going to tell you the exact verse. Yeah, 36. Now, if I were to tell you to go look in the other Gospels and look at the way they describe this, they do not use the word mocked. So I kind of wrestled with that, and then I would love to say I was just so insightful that I found this on my own. But that would not be honest, right? Somebody brought something out that I thought was very fascinating to me. And they brought up Psalm 66, verse 21. And so I've got, hopefully you can read, I'll read it for you. 66, 20 and 21, where it says, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for food, my food, and for thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And this fits in the picture that Luke is painting of mocking, because that's not really something that's going to quench his thirst. And it's almost as in fulfillment of Psalm 66:21 of not really mercy, but it's kind of mockery. So you've got the soldiers who respond cruelly. Then you've got the Jewish rulers. Now, on the one hand, they're pictured with the people just looking on, but with the addition is they were sneering at Jesus. When's the last time somebody's been sneered at? Or you sneered at somebody? If you're trying to be pleasant, you don't sneer at people, right? What do we mean by that? Well, the idea is it's the way you look with as a, kind of like as despicable, spiteful. This fits the picture, by the way, of Psalm 22, verses 6 and 7. "But I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of men, despised by people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head." So the Jewish rulers obviously had a problem. They're the ones who orchestrated this whole thing. Just look at Jesus and shake their head. Again, the one who can only offer them salvation. You know what's interesting, though? If I take verses Psalm 22, verses 6 and 7. So I put that wrong. It should be 6 and 7, add verse 8. Oh, I jumped. Did I jump the gun? Isn't that terrible? I missed the point. I missed my scripture's in there. It's just not on the PowerPoint. So you're probably looking at me like, where do you get this? So if you go back, look at 6 and 7, it mentions the way people respond. However, if you add in verse 8, it explains what they're doing. "All who see me sneer at me, they separate with a lip, they wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him." You know, it's kind of mocking. Oh, yeah, let the Lord take care of him. And you know what the rulers did? In verse 35, "He saved himself. Let him save himself. This is the Christ of God, his chosen one." So they're sneering at him, and then they're saying, just like Psalm 22, verse 8 would say, well, God, let God take care of him if he's really from God. The crazy thing is that the Jewish rulers never really responded to any of the scripture in the past. So the coming Messiah was going to be a savior and a king in the mind of Israel. This is not someone who would fit the bill. So they mocked Jesus as being the Messiah because, ha, he can't be. He's on the cross. He's dying. So at the cross, you have the Roman soldiers who don't, in essence, have any history with Jesus. They're more concerned about his clothes, and he's just another criminal in their mind. You have the Jewish rulers, and then we have just the Romans in general, and represented by Pilate. So Pilate is the one that put that accusation above Jesus' head. Wooden board whitened with chalk, the letters probably black or red, King of the Jews. And of course, this was because the accusation was over the issue of kingship, because this was the charge brought to Pilate that he investigated, and in a way, Pilate was showing his disdain for the Jewish people because he was saying, here's your king of the Jews. We're killing him. All while Jesus was suffering as we were describing. And in essence, this is what's so crazy, all that's surrounding him and the significance of what was happening with Jesus. He is on the cross bearing the judgment of sins for other people who would come to faith in him. In verse 39 and 43, we see mocking and mercy at work. Mercy, I should say. So it tells about one of the criminals, right? It says, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, do not even fear God. Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same condemnation of sentence? So, you know, you have one of the criminals joins in mocking Jesus. He challenges the idea that Jesus were indeed the Messiah. He should have saved himself and them, which he doesn't believe, obviously. Now, what's interesting is Luke doesn't do this, but so Matthew, you'll say, well, wait, Matthew says that both men were mocking Jesus. Well, what happened? Well, one of them comes to repentance, is what happened. Because this man did believe, as we see, that Jesus is the Christ. He says, do you not even fear God, since you're under the same condemnation? And he says, and we are indeed suffering justly. We're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He recognizes him. He admits his own guilt. I'm guilty. That's the first step, by the way. If somebody wants to respond to salvation, it's to recognize the guilt that sin has played in our life. It's why we're separated from God. Because of the guilt of sin. Because we are lawbreakers. We are trespassers. Transgressors. And then, but we also see that this one man that responds to Jesus, he asks him to remember when you come into the kingdom. He requests that Jesus remember him. It's a call for salvation. He didn't, by the way, have any claim. He was asking for Jesus' mercy there. In fact, really you could say he's asking for grace in spite of his guilt. And you might say, well, what was he thinking? Well, he was thinking he was going to die because they're on the cross, they're going to die. But think about this. Why would he say, remember me when you come into your kingdom, if he really believed that he was going to get off the cross? I don't believe that's the case. I believe that this man, supernaturally through the work of God's Spirit, woke him up to the reality that this was truly the divine Messiah, not just a political deliverer. In fact, there's speculation amongst some of these that have kind of commented on this particular section is that this it's possible these criminals at one point in time have heard some of Jesus' teaching. And they, for whatever reason, this one, I mean, God knows the reason, has responded in recognized what Jesus has taught, which to me is a divine miracle at work in this one criminal to recognize Jesus and to put it together. Because if he says, remember me when you die, he doesn't say that. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So there's this belief of what's after death. And that has everything to do with Jesus' kingdom. And what was Jesus' response? It wasn't no. He said, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Shoots down the whole idea of a purgatory. But also it's a recognition that it's instantaneous, right? Tom Constable notes this. that I thought was noteworthy to, or quoteworthy, I should say. The thief would not have to wait for the earthly kingdom to be with Jesus. He would be with him in paradise, the place of righteous departed spirits, that very day when they both died. The mockers had challenged Jesus to save them, and now Jesus was doing just that for this thief. All right, that's going on. You know, it's funny because some of the loudest, brashest opponents of Jesus and the gospel are the ones that are missing the very work of the gospel in front of them. Here we are on the cross. I mean, I don't know, how many crucifixions would you have to attend to where you get so oblivious to it? I couldn't imagine that you're off on the corner worried about clothes, like the soldiers. Or you're the religious leader and you've quoted, supposedly been students of God's prophecy and His Word to not connect the dots. Or you're Pilate. And all you care about is your miniature pseudo-kingdom in this outpost near Jerusalem. And all you can do is put a little sign on top of the cross, kind of to mock Jesus. You know, and that's not getting in the whole conversation he had with Jesus about truth. So then we get to the final events of crucifixion, verse 44 and 45. It says it was about 6 hours. Darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. So these final events, really, in essence, kind of, in one sense, you could say that the darkness, one of the things is it could, you would say, really, it's expressing the displeasure of God. Now, when you say 6 to the ninth hours, we're talking about noon and 3 o'clock p.m. And the darkness that obscured the sun represents judgment a lot of times in Scripture. So, you know, when we hear about those prayers about may God's face shine upon me, the countenance of God, it's referring to the light. In fact, if you think of Amos 5:18, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. So that imagery is there. And evidently, this is more of a local rather than a universal phenomenon. It couldn't have been a solar eclipse because Passover was to occur at the full moon. So this is a supernatural event. You know, see Egypt, see Pharaoh, see Moses, and see God at work. But it's really emphasizing this is a time of judgment when he's on the cross. Not just for other people's sins that he was carrying. It was judgment for the nation to reject Jesus, because what was the events that followed is the temple was torn down. It has not been rebuilt, as we've talked about last week. The other thing we also talked about is that really it changed the whole dynamics now of the way Israel could relate with God, because you've got to go back to the Messiah. So everything is pointing towards that embrace of Jesus' Messiah in the future. The other thing that I think is important, and some of you already know this, but the temple curtain is torn in two. What curtain are we talking about? I'm sure it's most likely the Holy of Holies where the temple is that separated people from access to God. And obviously, it represents that Jesus is really now the high priest forever. There is no need for a high priest to go in there for the Day of Atonement to act on behalf of God, because Jesus is the prophet, priest, king, everything. The tearing of the curtain not only represents that we have direct access to God through Jesus Christ, but it's also a picture of the old covenant giving way to the new covenant, because the new covenant is in Jesus Christ. much more you could say about that and kind of dive into that. But again, we're kind of looking at all these events happening. And then the last moments at the very end where Jesus breathes his last breath. Now, when we look at the passage, verse 46 in particular, Jesus crying out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Darabach notes from this phrase, now the phrase would come from Psalm 31. For context, I gave you a couple verses around it. It says, "For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth." Now, if I were to ask you, just looking at that psalm, would you necessarily think that's talking about somebody about ready to die or giving up their last breath? No? So how's that applied to Jesus? He uses it. Well, because we know his significance of what the death is bringing in resurrection. Darrell Bach mentions this. He says, Jesus dying, uttering the words from a psalm of confidence. The psalm was often used in Jewish evening prayer as one committed oneself into God's care during the night's sleep. As Jesus enters the sleep of death, he takes a similar step of faith. His last words are a commentary, not only on his death, but also on his life. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." From first to last, Jesus has lived to serve God. His life's creed on his lips, he dies. And yet, we're not covering it today. Obviously, we're just talking about the death of the cross. But we don't end here, right? There is Sunday that's coming. Right? There's resurrection. But I do think that's a fascinating verse when you pull it out and look at it in light of it's really a psalm of trust. And really, this is part of the whole picture of Jesus submitting to the Father's will from the time he prayed and understood it, that the will involved the cup that he was not looking forward to partaking of, but willingly submitting himself to it until the last breath where he says, a breath of trust, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And then the last few verses are really, it's these reactions. In fact, somebody pointed out, it's interesting because it's like you're getting a group that's closest to the cross, then you move a little further out and a little further out after that. So three groups, right? So you have the centurion that's right there. He sees what's happening and he does what? He praises God. In fact, says, so obviously he's attributing something to God. That would be praising God. You don't speak blasphemy and praise God. Newsflash, right? So he's doing something to praise God. But he's, in particular, what's highlighted is this man was innocent. Which, why is that so important? Because Jesus can't be a sinful man and die for our sins. He needs to be innocent and righteous. Okay, so that's the one closest. Then we move a little further. It's mentioned the crowds who came together. They observe what's happened. They began to return beating their breasts. So their response is one of sadness and mourning. And then you have this last group, his acquaintances, those that were closest, and the women who accompanied him. There's really no commentary on what they did or said. Obviously, there was mourning. So there's the death of Christ on the cross. As Luke highlights those details, what do you do with this? Well, what you do with it is you understand there's a point and a purpose to it. The reaction of the people is not what you're supposed to come away with and look at. The reaction of the people, as they see it, they observe, is not how we're supposed to look at that. What we're supposed to look at is that Jesus had a sovereign plan that was being followed from the moment he started his ministry until this last breath. And then what follows is the fulfillment of that ministry, and that is being raised from the dead and ready to assume his role as Messiah and save people. We don't serve a dead Savior. But the part about this dying is important because he has to be judged, and part of that judgment is this physical death. This would be a great time where you take the Lord's Supper to just remember this. But the story doesn't end here. But what it does is, even throughout this process, it's pointing to the fact of people really missing out what's going on. People want to either look at Jesus and feel sorry for him, or they want to look at Jesus and say, well, better him than me. But instead of saying, no, this is the one who has come to save you. And I always find it fascinating, even people that look at Jesus, even other religions, they won't necessarily embrace him as who he truly is, but they won't speak bad about him, typically. He's just another prophet. Or he's a good man. Or he's one of many to follow, if you're Buddhist. But the God of the universe, who made us in his image, said, this is my son, one whom I'm pleased in. Listen to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life.